Please now take your Bibles in hand and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 22. And as we would seek to prepare our hearts and minds to sit at the Lord's table this evening, God willing, it is that I thought the words of verse 21, Job 22 and verse 21, are suitable words to encourage us and to direct us at this time. And we read there, agree with God and be at peace. Therefore, good will come to you. Agree with God and be at peace. Therefore, good will come to you. I wonder if it is that you've ever disagreed with God, disagreed in terms of his providence, disagreed perhaps in terms of his law, disagreed in terms of the nature of the gospel and what it is that the gospel speaks of and what it will mean for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Certainly it is that to disagree with God is not something that's without precedent. It is that we can go to the pages of the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Jonah in particular, and there it is that we find God's prophet, God's servant, and it is that he disagrees with the command of God. Because of that, he goes the opposite way to where it is that God wants him to go. God wants him to go to Nineveh. And then it is that not only does he go the opposite way, but it is that he disagrees with the message of grace and comfort that God wants Jonah to preach concerning the Ninevites and to warn them of the judgment of God that will come upon them. And so it is that Jonah disagreed. But even when it is that we come to the New Testament scriptures, we find those who disagree with God as well. You can think of it in terms of the Apostle Peter and the rest of the disciples in Christ. He tells them very clearly what it is that will await him in Jerusalem, how it is that he will be crucified, how it is that wicked men will take him and so on, and how it is that he must die. And it is that Peter himself disagrees and says, Lord, this will never happen to you. And it's interesting that in that disagreement that the Lord responds to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, because it is that you don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men. And then when it is that we come to the pages of the book of Job, it's certainly there are those who would disagree with Job's position and what it is that Job declares concerning himself and God's dealings with him. We see this in terms of the three individuals who have sought to, as far as they're concerned, come and help Job and direct Job at this difficult time. There's no doubt about it that Job had some of the most fearful providences come crashing into his life, and that from the hand and will of God. It is that he loses his possessions, he loses his family, he loses his health, he loses the affection and the support of his wife. And the men who come to help him, allegedly, it is that they end up making things a lot worse. Basically, the way that you can sum up what the three supposed friends are doing is that they're saying that there's no smoke without fire. That it is that there's obviously something going on in Job's life, something that perhaps they are not able to see, but God knows of. And the reason that it is that God has brought such a difficult and heavy providence upon him is because there is some secret sin, some dastardly sin that Job has committed. And so it is that as far as they're concerned, Job in their eyes appears to be one of the most wicked men in the face of the planet Earth. And it is that you read something of that from verse 5 to verse 17 here in Eliphaz's speech as he confronts Jonah once again. And basically what Eliphaz is saying in this section at the beginning is, confess your sin, Job. Justify the righteousness of God in punishing you in the way that he has. Not only that, Job, but vindicate God by acknowledging the terrible secret sins that you've committed. And it is that this counsel of despair, because that's basically what it was, that the three supposed friends, the counsel they were giving to Job in the midst of this difficult and trying situation, can be summed up very much as a counsel of despair. That it is that you wouldn't want in your wildest dreams that your friends, supposed friends, would come to you and direct you and indeed confront you with what it is their understanding is of God and their understanding of you with regard to God. And so it is that these three individuals, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, it is that they make their speeches one by one. And it is that you've got six speeches, as we come to this point. And it is that we've got six comprehensive responses, by Job. And you find in these responses that Job disagrees with them. It is that Job rebuts what it is, that the accusations that they are making concerning God's servant. And as we come here to Job 22, it is that we come to the third and final speech of Eliphaz. Now, in the sense in which Eliphaz meant what he was speaking and saying, from verse 21 onwards to the end of the chapter, basically what we are presented with, I think, is cold-hearted pragmatism. That it is that there's certainly someone who has a zeal for God, but I think it is that it's very much a zeal without knowledge, and a zeal without knowledge of God, who God is, what God is like, and how it is that God deals with his people. And it is that I think that Job is, rather Eliphaz is saying from verse 21 onwards, look, Job, it pays to be religious. It pays to be going through the motions. It pays to be doing the things that God himself would expect from you. And the peace that I think Eliphaz promises to Job, if it is that he's pragmatic in the way that he deals with God, is that it's certainly an outward tranquility, that it's a freedom from trouble, and it is that there will be worldly prosperity as part of his experience. When you read from verse 24 onwards, when you read there, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed and so on, basically I think Eliphaz is saying, Job, it pays to be religious. If it is that you're religious, there will be a reward from this. And he seeks to commend a religion on the basis and on the ground that it produces a successful merchants, and it's something that makes the best of both worlds, this world and the world to come. And these friends of Job's, when we consider Job from the beginning to the end, and we ourselves know what it is that God is to say concerning these three individuals, they all err in believing that suffering is always and only the measure of sin in a person's life. And it is that you can tell a great deal about a person's relationship with regard to what it is that God is doing in their life, and particularly if it is that it seems to be something that is negative and perhaps even harmful for that individual. And so they come to this conclusion, you're wicked, Job. And not only that, it is that if you speak pious platitudes of conventional devotion, then it is that things will go right for you, certainly in an outward sense, Job. Earlier, Zophar in chapter 11 had called Job to repent. Now it is that you find the elder statesman here in chapter 22, Eliphaz, that it is that he's doing the same. And what's fascinating about Eliphaz at this point is that he actually outlines the steps for what we might term as biblical repentance. And it is that as he does that, he describes the wonderful rewards, outward rewards, that would come from a biblical repentance. And from one perspective, his words are correct. From one perspective, you can't really deny what he's saying. What he speaks of is part of biblical repentance. But the tragedy is at this point that even though his words may be a textbook understanding of the nature of biblical repentance, it is that they've got no application to Job at this point in his life. It's a textbook definition, but Job has no reason to repent at this point, for he's not guilty of any known sin at this point, and God himself, he declares that. So it is that Eliphaz's counsel to Job was wrong, just as Zophar's had been in chapter 11. Why? Because it is that Job wasn't suffering due to unconfessed or secret sin in his life. There's an application, I think, here before we go on that we've got to take to heart seriously. Because I think as I've grown up in the church and witnessed how Christians deal with Christians, that basically the spirit of Eliphaz is alive and well. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's this. We seek to give advice to others, and even biblically-based advice, textbook-based advice, because it is that we think that there's something perhaps dark or secret in terms of their lives and the way that God is dealing with them in terms of his providence. Not only that, it is that we need to, in terms of God's Spirit and the wisdom of the Spirit, sometimes it is that there are things you can say them, but it's not really the time or place in which it is that these things should be said. And it is that as the people of God who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who leads us into the wisdom of God, we need to remember that wisdom, and wisdom as it's applied through our lives and our words, that wisdom is to be made manifest, not just in saying the right thing, but in saying the right thing in the right situation at the right time. And that wasn't happening here. And we're being told, therefore, that wisdom demands that truth and biblical truth be applied correctly. And therefore it is that we are totally dependent upon God. One person I was reading put it like this. Eliphaz's message was another example of good medicine given to the wrong patient. That's what you have here, good medicine given to the wrong patient. And you know how important it is that the medicine that you take, if you get a prescription, that it's that a medicine that is appropriate for you. One of the things I know even for the doctors that Alison works for, that one of the things that drives them nuts is the internet. Because it is that everybody now thinks they're a doctor. Everybody now thinks that they're able to go onto the various websites and they're able to self-diagnose. And as they self-diagnose, it is that they're able over the internet to get medicines, take these medicines, and at the end of the day, the medicines are not useful to them and perhaps are even deleterious to them. So it is that that's something that we need to take on board. So what do we find here then in verse 21? I think we find three things. And the first thing is advice. We read this, agree with God and be at peace. It is that Eliphaz is giving advice to Job at this point. And the advice is very simple advice. It's good advice. It's advice that each one of us here should listen to and respond to. Agree with God. Now, while it is that the advice is simple, the word that's translated as agree, it's not a simple word, and a simple word in terms of how it's translated. Let me go through a number of the versions and the way in which it is that these versions translate this word agree. One version says, come to terms with God and be at peace. Another version says, be in harmony and at peace with God. The King James Version says, acquaint now thyself with him. It is that another version says, yield to God, and yet another version says, submit to God. And then it is that you come to the ESV, and it translates the word as agree with God. And so it is that even there you get these six understandings of what it is that the word speaks of. Not only that, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter and in verse 2, it is that when you read, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. It's the same word that's used there, translated as profitable, as the same word that's used here in 21 when it's written, agree with God. And so it is that when you take all these translations, they're all, I think, the way I've understood it is, and help myself, is that all these translations come to terms, be in harmony, acquaint, yield, submit. It is that they're all component parts of what is involved in agreeing with someone. That's what they are. Come to terms. You agree with the person that, and you're coming to terms with them. Yield to God. You yield to God because you're in agreement with his commands and what it is that he's saying. You submit to God because it is that you're agreeing of that necessity in the life of his creatures that we submit and glorify our God. And the one way in which it is that these various instructions and advice can be realized is in agreement with God. So what he seems to be saying is this, that God's children are to acquaint themselves with God, and that basically means that we are to become familiar with God, even as God knows us. Now, acquaintance with God, agreeing with God, an acquaintance through agreement or acquiescence with the things of God is our first duty and highest interest as the people of God. You see, knowledge of God is something that is absolutely vital. Knowledge of God is necessary to acquaintanceship with God and to being able to agree with God. For it is that as you have knowledge of God, who he is, and how it is that God sees a man and woman, it is that you come to agreement with them that all have sinned and fallen short of his glory, and it is that the only way in which you can know of salvation and being saved from your sins is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what it is that we must do is to know God as far as God is pleased to reveal himself. And as far as we, as those created in his image, can understand and know God in terms of his nature, his attributes, his relations, and as he would reveal himself to us. Think of it in the way that God reveals himself so we can be acquainted with him, so we can agree with him. He reveals himself as a spirit and as a unity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He reveals himself as the infinite, eternal, and unchanging one. He teaches us that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent. It is that he reveals himself as holy, just, wise, and good. And it is that we're to be acquainted with him and agree with him that he is our creator, he is our preserver, and he is our governor. And it is that through the obedience and the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the death of his Son as our Redeemer, that it is that we can know of salvation. You see, God is to be known. That's the wonderful thing. That's part of what it means to be found in God's house. Not just to have fellowship one with another, good as that is in and of itself, to get to know one another better, good as that is. But what's important is that as we come here, God is saying to us, you can come to know me better. You come under the sound of my word, and it is that the Spirit enables you to agree with what I'm saying and teaching about myself and about yourself. And primarily, God is only to be known through the self-revelation of himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that in the Lord's day and every day, that it is that we are like those Greeks who came to the disciples and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And as we would prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper this evening, that should be the prayer and cry that is ours, that as we have examined ourselves and perhaps found that which it is that we would rather not have found, that rather than staying and focusing in that situation or incident or whatever it may be, that immediately we cry out to God, God, I would see Jesus. God, I would want to see your only begotten Son. God, I would want to see him as the crucified and buried and risen Lord, as the ascended Christ. Lord, that's the way that I want to see him. And the wonderful thing is, this is what the Lord is able to do for us, to give us eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear and tongues with which to bless. That's what it means to be born from above, as God makes himself known to us. And it is that through the power given to Christ by the Father, it is that he enables the saving knowledge of Christ to be communicated to creatures like us. Listen to Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 17:2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. That's the nature of eternal life. It's not just living forever, but it's speaking about a relationship. It's speaking about a quality of life. Is that not a catchphrase, a buzz phrase that the world uses, particularly with regard to the unborn? What quality of life if the unborn, if they're able to discover in many cases that it would be handicapped in one way or another? and indeed of the burden that would then become the parents. And it is that the parameters and the basis in which they work so often is, well, what would be the quality of life? And it is on that basis that millions are aborted each year, even in the first week of this year. Tens of thousands aborted because the quality of life of the child, the quality of life that the parents hope for would be changed forever. And Jesus says to us, the quality of life that you can have as my people is that you know the only true God. Is that not something that thrills you? Is it not? Should it not be that we creatures, finite, from the dust we came to the dust we return, that it is that we are able not only to be known by God, but it is that God allows us to know Him and to trust Him and to come to Him in Jesus. You see, Jesus confidently and constantly affirmed the possibility of individuals, as they're saved, having a personal acquaintance with God. Listen to John 1 and 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That's what the table is saying to us tonight, that through the death of Christ and all that His death speaks of, the shedding of His blood, the breaking of His body, God makes Himself known, and Jesus makes God known through His sacrifice upon the cross. And it is that the apostles themselves agree wholeheartedly with this line of thought. John's first letter is basically a positive affirmation and a doctrinal setting forth of the great truth that all who are born from above can personally and experimentally and experientially know God in their life. Listen to this. Hereby we do know that we know Him. Secondly, we know that we are in Him. Thirdly, I write to you. Why? Because you know Him. Fourthly, he that knows God hears us. And fifthly, that we may know that it's true. Think of what Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've given to him against that day. So how is our knowledge of God today? Is it something that would excite us? Is it something that we'll give God thanks for tonight as we would come to His table and partake of the supper that He invites us to partake of, that in a glorious way, you're able to say, I know God. I mean, that's it. That's astounding. Think of the countless tens of thousands in our city today, and they don't know God. And it is that part of the reason they don't know God is because they disagree with God. They disagree with His law. They disagree that Jesus Christ is the only one to whom we can come to the Father through. They disagree in the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they don't know God. My friends, my brothers and sisters, you, myself, we are richly blessed that we can know God. And yet sometimes, we just go, okay, that's tragic. That really is tragic. And that is what should challenge us, I think, at the beginning of this year. See, acquaintance with God is your highest privilege and your most glorious privilege. I mean, think on it. I think I've said to you before that when I was in Scotland, that twice I met the Queen, and once I met Princess Anne. And it is that it always amazes me when I read the newspapers, even these days, you have in the UK and worldwide what are called royal watchers. And it seems to be that the slightest bit of news concerning the royal family, it gets them so excited. And they haven't even met the royal family, but it's something that just thrills them. You go to some homes in the UK, and they're decked from top to toe in memorabilia concerning the royal family. They've got tea towels with the royal family on them. They've got cups with the face of Prince Charles on them and Diana. They've got all these things. But if you were to say to them, well, do you know them? Have you met with them? No. I mean, I could maybe make a fortune, go back to the UK in my retirement and say, I've met the Queen twice, and I've met Princess Anne, and I've shaken their hands. People that are at the Royal Watchers, wow, that's amazing. And it is that we ourselves, I think, lose sight of this. The Royal Watchers, in a sense, are a rebuke to us. Because they, it seems, can conceive of no higher privilege than to live in terms of what they know or experience, even by proxy of the royal family. But it's not that way for the people of God. It is that we can conceive of no higher privilege than to live in terms of intimate fellowship with God in Christ. So how do you acquaint yourself? How do you end up agreeing with God? Well, Jesus put it quite simply. How do we find him agreeable? Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. That's it. It's as simple as that. The Lord Jesus is basically saying, you can agree with me, and you show it, and you can be acquainted with me by simply coming to me. That's what we're doing tonight. We're coming to him at his table. We're agreeing with him and all that the table speaks of concerning the grace and the mercy of God. So are we listening to God's advice? Are we in agreement with the way of salvation? Are we in agreement in terms of our hope only in Christ? Second thing we find here is not just advice in verse 21, but I think we find an ambience. Agree with God and be at peace. Now, what's an ambience? Well, an ambience, according to the definition that I found, is a feeling or mood associated with a particular place, person, or thing. A feeling or mood associated with a particular place, a person, or thing. So in other words, in agreement with God and knowing God through his word is not just head knowledge, but it's heart knowledge as well. There's an ambience that characterizes the child of God. And that ambience is to be still, to know that God is God, and therefore to know the peace of God in their heart and mind. And it is that they're garrisoned by that peace. Think how sweet the word peace is. Think how many diplomats, how many leaders, how many peoples perhaps are really sitting, as it were, today in the edge of their seats, wondering what the next weeks and months might hold for the world in terms of the situation between the U.S. and Iran. And maybe it is that the peace will be broken. But you see, even as we thought last month, peace on earth and goodwill to all men. That's the result of the Savior's incarnation. That's the ambience of the incarnation, to know of peace. Peace. Christ himself purchased our peace through the shedding of his blood. Peace is his legacy and his gift to his followers. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but it's my peace I give to you. And can there be any greater peace than the peace of the second person of the Trinity, even as the Trinity themselves delight in each other in terms of who they are as persons, in terms of what it is that each person, with regard to the economy of the Trinity, what it is that has led to salvation and the way that salvation has been realized. See, acquaintance with God, agreeing with God, is the only way to peace. That's it. The world today is without peace. Why? Because it's without God. It struck me even last week. Within the first few days of 2020, Toronto, murders, shootings. I was speaking to my son-in-law at 10 minutes past 12 on Wednesday morning, Carolyn, and he's there in the police station. And I said, how is it tonight? Oh, he says, I'm just looking at the monitor. And he says, there are some guys being arrested at the moment and put into the cells. 10 minutes into 2020. Wow. And that's a reminder to us of how we need only the peace that God can give. Sometimes we can enjoy an external peace. That's what many in the world know of today. But what about in our hearts? And this message from the great Prince of Peace. The application, we're going quicker. And I want you to consider this, especially if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus and you don't agree with what God is saying to you about Jesus. There can be no peace in your life, no true and lasting peace, while you maintain a warfare with God. That's it. You're at war with God. You may not think so, but if you don't bow the knee to Christ, you're at war with God, and God is at war with you. And just as President Trump is saying to the Iranians, we'll destroy you, we'll wipe you off the face of the earth. Likewise, in terms of this great God, the day will come when the great judge will be seen as the great judge, and those who continue to be at war with him, even though he gave out terms of peace every day and in so many ways, it is that they would not have this man to be king over them. Paul in Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that as you come to the Lord's table tonight, that you can say that you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often the Lord's table is seen as an existential crisis for God's people. And that's tragic. That's a total denial of the work of Jesus Christ. If there is anybody who should be at peace as they come to the Lord's table, it's God's people. Why? Because there is no condemnation now for those who trust God in Christ. No condemnation. Yes, you'll find things this afternoon as you examine yourself, and you'll go, thank God, it's only God who sees what I see in my heart and mind. But God says, if you're trusting in my Son, if you're acknowledging who he is and what he has done, and if it is that you're acquiescing with his atonement and the great propitiation that he himself has accomplished, then the ambience in your life should be an ambience of peace. When we sit at the table tonight, there's the ambience of this place, this inside of this church, the sanctuary. But when we sit at the table tonight, friends, I hope there is the ambience of peace. Why? Because we're agreeing with God. And we're agreeing with God and we're showing it in a very practical way in taking the bread, in drinking the wine, and in saying, praise God, hallelujah, for what he has done. You get advice, you get an ambience. And the third and final thing here is you get an affirmation. Where's the affirmation that comes in the second part of the verse? Thereby, if you agree with God and you know of his peace, thereby good will come to you. That's the affirmation. Good will come to you. Now, the word translated here as good is the Hebrew word tov. And it's got the idea of pleasant to the senses, of something that's agreeable, of something that's good. And it is that the benefits, therefore, of agreeing with God, Eliphaz begins to lay out for us in the verses that come after, even though he's misapplying them. Technically, it is that they're telling us what the goodness of God consists in and how we know of it. How then today can you know of the good of God if you've taken advice and the ambience in your life is biblical? Well, the good, it consists in the pardon of sin, doesn't it? You're not thankful to God every day that he pardons your sin, my sin? That's a great blessing that we take too lightly. What about peace of conscience? Is that not something that's good? Something that is pleasant to the senses? There are people out there, perhaps even in the church today, and their conscience troubles them. Their conscience is crippling them. Why? Because they don't know of this peace that can be theirs as they agree with God and know of that peace. What about peace and triumph in death? Do you know of that as you have started 2020? What struck me in recent weeks is that the age I am now, that I'm reading of more and more individuals who are dying at between 65 and 75. And I'm thinking, whoa, I may only have 5 years left in this scene of time. It's interesting, on the BBC website last week, in the run-up to the new year, it had a section where it gave you a list and the pictures of those famous personages, for whatever reason, who had died during 2019. And what was startling and noticeable was that many of them, as far as we are able to perceive, and in terms of their lifestyles, didn't agree with God. They didn't agree with the gospel. In fact, in many cases, they went out of their way to basically trample the gospel and the person of Christ. And it is that for those poor souls, many like them, there's no peace and triumph in death. But for us, for the believer, with our senses tonight, and as our senses interact with the bread and the wine, we are reminded again that Christ has taken the sting out of death. And it is that the victory is no longer the grave's. So how then is it with you? I hope that at the beginning of this year, and indeed every year that God would give us, whether we've got decades to go or maybe only even weeks or days to go, that we might, it could be said of us, I agree with God. I acquaint myself with God. And on that basis, I know of his peace in my life, and therefore it is his goodness is mine in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we need to be very careful, because it is that as we read through the book of your servant Job, there were those who basically were saying, as we thought on earlier, there is no smoke without fire. And in that false premise, it is that they build, as it were, towers of accusation. And it is, O Lord, that we know, as we read the book of Job, that they were in the wrong. They were jumping to conclusions that had no warrant whatsoever. And we pray that we would be kept from this attitude, because too often it is that we have done the same thing. We have looked at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of your providence, we have been moved to say, oh, they must have done something wrong. Lord, keep us from that. Help us then, Lord, to be those who would agree with you, who would acquaint ourselves with you, who would know of the peace that transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Jesus, and who would know of the good that can be ours in and through Christ. So, Lord, bless us now. Go with us in the remainder of your day, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.